Let's please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 11, where we'll pick it up. Last week, the parable of the wicked vine dressers that the religious leaders said, I think he's talking about us. And so what do they want to do? Instead of repent, because he was talking about them, they just grow in their hatred towards Jesus. There's many people that I've talked to that said, man, I didn't like your church because, you know, the past, and I'm not talking our specific church, I didn't like the church I went to because the pastor was like, he knew something, he was speaking right to me. Well, what did you do? Because it was really the scripture speaking at him. And so what did you do about it? Well, I'm never going back there again. Well, I mean, that's the bad decision, because they should have even realized, how does God speak to me through this Bible? Instead of humbling themselves, sometimes they do humble themselves. Sometimes they realize it is God. This was a miracle that God laid on the heart of the pastor to teach something that spoke to my heart, and I want to repent. But the religious leaders in Jesus' day that he was speaking to, they knew he was speaking of them. He knew that it was a warning to them, and they just stick on the rebellion against God, as we're going to see. And we saw the parable of the wedding feast today. We're going to see them continuing to question Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Is there really going to be a resurrection? What's the greatest commandment? Things to try and get the crowd around Jesus to divide about, you know, you get somebody to answer a question, there's going to be very few that are going to say all in on the answer. I mean, anything that anybody asks you, if people want to divide people from you, they say, what do you think about this? Oh, well, then this group is going to not like you, and this group is going to like you. Then you go to the next question. But what Jesus is able to do is avoid all of that division they were trying to create and answer it in a way that just blew everybody away. And so, again, they're trying to test Jesus. They're trying to get the crowd to divide over him and take an argument against what Jesus had said. So Matthew 22:11, this is 11 through 14. We ended with this last week. But when the king, who had set up this vineyard, came to see the king that set up the wedding feast came in to see the guests. God comes to see the guests that are gathered. I want to be in heaven is really what the analogy is here. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He did not have white robes of righteousness that's imputed to people that give their lives to God. The ones that get the white robes of God's wedding garment that he gives us, makes us white in his eyes by us saying, God, forgive me a sinner. I want to be made righteous in your eyes. And then we get white clothes. If somebody comes in and says, I was a good person, I went to church, I did this, I read my Bible, then they don't get the white robes of righteousness. And so God is actually telling us, don't expect to get to heaven by your self-righteousness. You need me to clothe you with righteousness. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's what we ended with last week. What did Jesus make clear happens to the person who comes to him with self-righteousness? They go to the lake of fire. They're going to eternal damnation. They're going to the place called hell. And we need to understand that people today are so deceived into thinking they're good enough that they don't worry about judgment day. And it's our job to help them realize if you're not into Jesus as your Savior, then you need to worry about Judgment Day. You need to realize that you are, take them to this verse. Take them to here. This is who you are. You're thinking you're going to be able to show up. It's not going to happen. God's not going to allow it to occur. So now they're testing Jesus, chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Try and get Jesus to say something that the people now hate him or are divided against him. Might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples. So the Pharisees have their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians couldn't stand the Pharisees, and the Pharisees didn't really like the Herodians either, because the Pharisees believe that we want Israel to be great again by getting rid of the Romans. The Herodians were saying, the Romans are here to stay, And we need to learn how to just live with them and let them be here. That whatever Rome says, whatever Caesar says, that's what we're going to do. And so they were opposed to each other politically, but when it comes to hating Jesus, they're coming together. And really, the plot of the religious leaders and the Herodians is, we're gonna join together, we're gonna get rid of this Jesus. With this one question, we're gonna get rid of him one way or another. And they asked, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Every time you're asked a question, you just speak. You don't care who you're offending, because all you are is truth. You are the epitome of you don't care what happens. What are they doing to Jesus? Setting up for their question. What are they really doing? They're schmoozing him. They're flattering him. And they're flattering, really, the God-man Jesus. And the God-man Jesus inspired in the Psalms, in Psalm 5:8, this is David speaking. You can write this down in your notes. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth." Could this be Jesus saying this too? This is David recognizing people in his own day. "There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." And Jesus is going to even say, knowing how they are, I know what you're doing. And this is something we can learn too. Be careful of flattery. Because the Proverbs go on to say, Proverbs 26:24, it says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, don't believe him." If somebody hates you, you know, they made that perfectly clear and all of a sudden they're schmoozing. Then what the Proverbs is saying, there's a reason they're doing that. Because they're hiding the hatred, they're disguising, they're setting you up for deceit. "When he speaks kindly, don't believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be revealed before the assembly." And then go to verse 28 of chapter 26 of Proverbs. "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." And so be careful. And really, in a sense, what does flattery really appeal to in us? It appeals to our pride. And the more you grow in love with Jesus, the more you're going to be set free from any pride. Because what do you mean? It's only Jesus in me that could do anything. So why? It's all glory goes to Jesus. There shouldn't be anything that really, I'm pretty good. And so they're trying to flatter Jesus. Another Proverb 29:5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." So the Bible's quite clear that flattery is not a gift of the Spirit. Because all glory should be going to God, and it's only pride that allows us to receive it. So they're trying to appeal to Jesus' pride, and he doesn't fall for it. You don't care about anyone, going back to Matthew 22:16. "You don't care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the Pharisees, the people that follow the Pharisees, What are they wanting Jesus to say once and for all for MEGA, the MEGA group? Make Israel great again. The MEGA group is, "Jesus, you're the Messiah. You tell them. You don't care about anything. You don't care about the Romans sitting, you know, here in Jerusalem and in Judea and, you know, the Herod up there in Galilee. You don't care about any of them. Just set them straight. We don't pay taxes to Romans. We're Jews." That's what MEGA wanted. If MEGA says that, what's going to happen? Then the Pharisees, who say, "We love his answer, but we're trying to kill him," they're going to say, "Hey, Herodians, did you just hear that?" And the Herodians are going to say, "You're treasonous again. You just spoke against Rome. You're trying to create an insurrection. You're trying to cause division of our country that's living in peace under the Romans, and we're going to haul you to Herod, Pilate, right now." And what would they do? They would execute him for inciting division and riots within the, you know, just like the Iranians are doing. They just, you know, the people rose up because they were trying to stir up against the Iranian government, and so the Iranian government just mows them down. And so that's what was going to happen if he answers that way. If he answers, and they would have thought, he can't answer anything else. If he says pay taxes, then the people are going to say, how in the world can you say that? You're a Jew. We answer to God. You're the Messiah. How can you say pay taxes to these pagan idol-worshipping people that are ruling over us and desecrating our temple with their very presence of Gentiles being here over us? How could you be the Messiah? And they walk away from him. That's what they thought. They had a perfect trap against Jesus. But Jesus has a perfect response. He says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, which is a day's wage on the tax money. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And by the way, we have coins from the day of Jesus. We know exactly what that coin looked like. And it has Caesar's face on it. They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And imagine the marveling, because the people would have realized, whoa, how is he going to answer this? No matter what he says, Jesus is in trouble. And Jesus says, hey, that has his face. He had that thing minted with his face on it. He owns it. And so give it to him. But he goes, the things that are God's, give it to God. And really, what's he saying? What is it that God owns or should own? Our soul. He says, why? You know, who cares about the money? And the money can go, come and go, and economies can go up and go down. But one thing that's forever is our soul. And God gave us our soul. And he goes, and you guys are fighting me as the Messiah who's coming to save your souls. And you better just give your life to him, to God the Father, by embracing God the Son, who is about, in a couple of days, is going to be crucified for you. You better give back what God wants. He doesn't steal it from you. He doesn't take it from you. He says he loves you. He wants you to love him so you can have everlasting life. Give it to God. Give it. That's why we tell people, give God your life. You know, it's not going too good with you running it. So why don't you let God run your life? The same day, verse 23 of chapter 22, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and I have to say this for everybody that's never heard it before, so I apologize to the ones that have. That's why they're sad, you see. Because they don't believe in a resurrection. So how can you be happy? How can you be happy about anything if this is all there is to life? Imagine that. So to say that there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Completely out of our culture's way of thinking, but it's a Levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, because within Israel, land ownership was everything. And land always, every 50th year, it always went back to the original family owners. And so if a man marries a woman and he dies without a son, then it really messes, because that man that died, he owned this property, and his son would own it, and their grandsons and everything else, and it would split up over the years, and everybody would have property. And so the woman would be a widow without a man, without an inheritance of land. And so God's law said that a brother of that person that died would have a child with the deceased brother's wife, and that child would be as if it was their deceased brother's child with the woman, and he would take the inheritance of the dead husband and perpetuate the family line that way. That's what the law did to protect widows, really, and to let the families be able to have the continuity of the land ownership and the taking care of the widows. Verse 25, that as the Sadducees keep on with their little Jewish lawyering here. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh, they all died. All the husbands died. Bad cooking, something. Last of all the women, last of all, the woman died also, so she finally dies. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So what, their argument as Sadducees, not believing in a resurrection, even though the Old Testament, the book of Job, talks about the resurrection. And so they don't believe in the book of Job. They don't believe in, the Sadducees only believed in certain parts of the Old Testament. So they rejected the other verses in the Old Testament about the resurrection. But their argument is, this woman had seven husbands. And so whose wife will she be in heaven? And since we can't answer that, there can't be a resurrection where we go to have that question asked. That's their superior argument. I mean, that's all they could come up with. And they would do things like this to be divisive about the Old Testament law. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection and angels, but the Sadducees didn't. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." And this is so important, that not knowing every false doctrine that the church has to deal with in the world today is, to me, having read the Bible dozens of times front to back, it's all based on ignorance of the Word of God. If you take the whole Word of God and you let the whole Word of God be true, then you're not going to get somebody that takes this twisted verse over here and deceive you into believing something like, oh, there's no resurrection because there's no way they could figure out whose wife she's going to be in heaven when they go up there. And so Jesus is rebuking them for not knowing the Word of God. And can that happen to us? Can we be rebuked for not knowing the Word of God? I mean, in the science world, people are getting so frustrated that so many Christians are flat earthers. How in the world can somebody be a Christian, be a flat earther? They take a couple of verses that are twisted, and YouTube has these guys get on there and says, right here, the only way this can be true is it comes from the north, south, east, west, and that means it's not talking about the sphere, so it's got to be flat. And it really gives Christians a bad name. And I'd imagine that the Sadducees gave the Jews a bad name. Oh, man, there's the Sadducees. I mean, please, shh, quiet. Because you're giving us Jews a bad name. It's the same in the world today because people don't know the Word of God. And we have to. So everybody's got their going through the Bible in a year plan. Everybody's sticking with it. Okay, hope so. Or the power of God. You know, like God's sitting there going, imagine Jesus going, you know what? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we never thought of that. I mean, what are we going to do? I mean, whose wife is she going to be? It's like God's going to have a problem with what happens after we die and resurrect to go be with him. For in the resurrection, Jesus goes on to say, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Meaning there is no marriage after life. There's no procreation in heaven. We are made perfect and glorified bodies that are going to be like angels. And that, what does that do to the demonic Mormon doctrine? The Mormon doctrine, and I say demonic Mormon doctrine, how easy would it be to prove to the premise that Mormonism is a demonic doctrine? Because what does it teach? It teaches the first lie that the devil gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. You will be like God. And that's what the Mormons teach. And you got millions of Mormons around the world that want to believe a lie. And all you would be able to do is tell them to Genesis 3. You know, that's in the Bible that you're going to be God. Because that's what Satan told Adam and Eve. And you want to go listen to a prophet that conjures up the same lie? because he had some vision, supposedly some vision, and he lied about his glasses, he lied about the tablets, he lied about the history of the Americas, he lied about everything in the Book of Mormon. And you want to believe a lie? Yep, that's what we want to do, is believe a lie. And the deception that comes across is just something. And for those that don't know, not only do they believe that you're going to be married, that the way you get married is you do it here. You see, they'll say, yeah, you're not married in heaven because you get married here. So you become temple-worthy Mormon, where you have to do, you're promising you're giving 10% of your wages, and you don't drink coffee, and you don't do this and this and this. And then you have a secret handshake with your marriage through the veil at the temple ceremony. And then you and your wife are off making spirit babies who are going to populate the world that you're going to become God of someday. That is official Mormon doctrine. And if you wanted to really have a lot of population, you also, during the polygamy teachings of the Mormon Church, you have a lot of wives and you're creating a lot of spirit babies for the future world that you're going to be in charge of. Millions of people believe this. And Jesus right here says it's not supposed to happen. And they twist it to, okay, got to be a Mormon, do the temple thing, and you're going to be God. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God to Moses at the burning bush near Horeb, near Mount Sinai, where later on Moses would receive the tablets, would receive the law from God. So right there, he's the burning bush. The bush is burning and God is calling to Moses. And Moses is going to this bush that's on fire but doesn't get consumed. And I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 and 15, God didn't say, you know what, remember Abraham? He's dead. So I'm the God of, what was the God of Abraham, was the God of, he said, I am the God. What does that mean? The, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. He's saying, at the burning bush, he's saying, I am the God of these alive by souls. Their souls are alive right now. That's the argument that Jesus is using. And that's in Exodus 3. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. Man, these Sadducees have been around for years making all these arguments. And it's been a fight between them and the Pharisees. And Jesus just, boom, shut them down. And they were astounded at his teaching. Because he knew the scriptures. Because he was the Word of God. He understood the power of God. And see, the tragedy is, he knew the scriptures and he wants us to know them too. And so he was just saying, this is what the truth is, scripture. Anybody that's read the Bible would be able to come up with those two things. But they didn't, because they didn't want to really learn. Did Jesus ever else in other places rebuke his disciples for not knowing the scriptures? When they were all sad after the resurrection, we thought he was going to be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, and now he died. There's some people saying he's alive and the tomb is empty, but you know, how can that, and Jesus rebuked him because they didn't understand the prophecies associated with his death before he comes to conquer the world. And then verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and they go, man, I wonder if he'll let us use that argument with him next time. You know, they're saying, how is he? Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Again, they're testing him. Because if you say, what's the greatest law? What's the answer going to be? Something that some people are going to disagree with. Yeah, well, I think the greatest law is thou shalt not murder. Well, I mean, that's not even the first one. I mean, it's the first one out of the relationship between man is that thou shalt honor thy father and mother, the first commandment that comes with the promise that you'll have a long life. I think that's best one. And so they're asking him, get an answer, divide the people. That was the intent. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And really, what is that one statement what does that deal with in the Ten Commandments? For those of you that have memorized the Ten Commandments, the first four are all dealing with the relationship of God and man. And the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. I created everything. I've taken you out. You have no other gods besides me. And to make it perfectly clear, you shall not make any graven image and bow down to it. You shall not worship idols. And thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And you shall honor the Sabbath day. So you're going once a week and you're listening to the word of God, which helps you to keep from worshiping idols and doing everything, because you recognize I rested and you're resting in me and just learning of me, that I gave you life. And so love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is dealing with all the first four, the Ten Commandments, and everything else. Because what did Jesus say? If you love me, do what I command. What did he command? Everything in the Word of God that God ever said. But that commandment is in the law, Deuteronomy 6:5. The second is like it. Verse 39 of Matthew 22. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that cover? That covers the last six of the Ten Commandments. What are the last six? You shall honor your father and mother. Might live long. The first one that comes with that promise of a longer life. And it really is within the Jewish realm. It's your mother and father are trying to teach you the law of God. And you honor them, because if you dishonor them, you are going off into Satan's world. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff. And what does James say about covetousness? It says, where do wars come around, come from? Where do wars come from? You covet and you don't have. Because you covet and the person says, no, you can't have Greenland, for example. but I really want Greenland. And I'm bigger than you, and so I'll go take Greenland. And it's just because that is the war that happens between people, families. You know, got to keep up with the Jones. I mean, it's everything. It's what our whole advertising media is to breed coveting, so that you can then have wars among you because you charge up a credit card and you can't pay it, and then you destroy your family and everything else. Where does everything wicked come from that is coveting it? It is, I don't have it and I want it and I'm going to take it. So every other law is under those two. Every law is you're either loving God and you're loving man, or you're violating the law of God. And one of the things that people twist, and it's so weird how Satan twists it, because people will say, you know, the church shouldn't be so divisive with people. We should be more user-friendly to the world that's around us. I mean, all this stuff, people just hear, they look at Christians and just what they're against. You know, we're against slaughtering babies in the womb. We're against the LGBT community. We're against transgender or confusion identity. And they just look at us like what we're against. Why don't it should be just what we're for. We're for God. Just love God, love man, love these people and what and where they're at. Does everybody see that the deception there? Because if I love God, then what am I going to tell somebody that is deceived into gender confusion? What am I going to tell them? Hey, you're great. Just go ahead and stay confused the rest of your life and die and go to hell. Is that loving them? It's not loving them at all. And I'm saying this where I watched a couple of clips today. One was in the Senate committee, and one was in the Supreme Court, where right now, this week, the issue is whether men can say, by the simple fact that they say, I think I'm a woman, that they can be in sports in the country. Now, if we love these people, what are we going to do? We're going to tell them the truth. And we're going to tell them, you actually are falling into a verse in the Bible that should really cause you to take pause. That because you are a man. You were created with the chromosomes associated with being a man. And as a result of that, you can't identify and say that you're something else, because that is what the Bible calls a lie. And God hates lying. And what the Bible says is that if you don't believe and embrace the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you don't embrace the truth, then God will actually give you over to a lie, that you'll believe a lie. But it'll be a believing a lie to your own destruction and the destruction of a country that wants to believe lies. And so we have people at the highest level of our government, of our judicial branch, who was asked by Alito, one of the Supreme Court justices, define for me what a man and a woman is, and the counsel for the transgender movement says we don't have the ability to tell the court the definitions of what's a man and a woman this week. And so once again, how can a country be made great again when at the highest level we're confused about what a man and a woman is? And then one of the Senate arguments today, he was asking a doctor who was advocating for the LGBT transgender, you know, can a man get pregnant? I mean, he asked a dozen times. And she couldn't answer. Wouldn't answer. And she's a medical doctor. She's one of those people that went off and got smart in a university in America and couldn't answer whether or not a man could get pregnant. And so I'm watching this, I go, oh Lord, we're close. The trumpet's got to be soon. You got to take us home pretty soon. So the church isn't against anything. We're for Jesus. We're for truth. And what the church has been duped by this verse, love God, love man, is to stop taking a stand for truth so we make everybody feel like we love you wherever you're at, which isn't loving, because if people would love me where I was at as a self-absorbed criminal punk kid in the Navy, I would have stayed that way. But they say, you got a problem, kid, and you better get right with Jesus or there's a place called hell. And I'm mocking them and blowing them off and stuff until finally I realize, what if they're telling me the truth? And then the Lord got hold of me. We're not helping people by going along with their spiritual delusions. Go to Matthew 22:41. And this is like huge. Now Jesus goes, okay, you've been trying to question me. You've been trying to trap me. You've been so wicked in your hypocrisy of coming against me. Let me ask you something. And it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? The prophesied in the Old Testament Messiah. Who is this Messiah, this Christ, going to be? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now that's according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God told David that through you the Messiah is going to come. That's not the only verse in the Bible. See, once again, they're going to die and be sent to the lake of fire because they didn't want to believe the whole Bible. Because yes, the Messiah is going to be the son of David, but other verses that we've covered in our Christmas and prophecy of update, there's other prophecies how he's going to be the son of God. But they said, he's the son of David. He's just a man. The Messiah is going to be just a man that's a descendant of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him, the prophesied in the Old Testament Psalm of David, Messiah, if David calls him Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? A father doesn't call his great-great-great-great-grandson Lord. That's the argument. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him, because they couldn't. Let's go to Psalm 110 to see just how important this chapter and that verse that Jesus used is. And what Psalm 110 is the verse that Jesus is quoting to them. And you need to write in your Bibles a little bit if you're into doing that. I think everybody should have a marked up Bible. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord, and that word in the Hebrew is Yahweh, which is God, you know, the eternal creator God. The Lord said to my, who's my here? David, because he's the one writing the psalm. Said to my Lord, Adonai, which is still Lord, but it's not the Yahweh. So it's God the Father said to my Lord, Adonai, Messiah, Son of God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When is that being fulfilled? Where is Jesus right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for God the Father to make Jesus' enemies his footstool. And then what's he going to do? And then Jesus is going to get off the right hand of the Father when the Father says, go get the church, and he's going to come get the church along with the angel blowing the trumpet, and we're going to be gone. And then shortly after that, he's going to destroy the enemies. And then it says in verse 2 of Psalm 110, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength, the Messiah, out of Zion, in Jerusalem. Rule in the midst of your enemies, coming soon. He's going to send him from his side, send it down to the earth to rule in the midst of his enemies when Jesus comes at the Battle of Armageddon to destroy the enemies of God. And then this is the verse that's so important in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews makes 3 and 4, verse 3 and 4, Psalm 110, huge deal, because it is a huge deal. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, Messiah, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have, you know, you got to go to our Hebrew study where we spent a lot of time on this about Melchizedek. But what did God say about this Messiah who's sitting at his right hand? He's also going to be, after his job is done here on earth, he's going to be a priest. He's going to be the priest that replaces all worldly priesthoods. No Roman Catholic priesthood, no Jewish priesthood, no anything. It's Jesus is our priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He shall lift up the head of the humble. He's going to let all the people that grieve and mourn over the wickedness that is happening in this world. I hope it's everybody in this room. Do you grieve over arguments about what's a man and a woman at our highest levels of government? I mean, I just how could we have gotten this far down the pit? And we grieve, and he's going to lift, just like in the book of Ezekiel. These angels are going to put an inkhorn on the people that grieve and mourn over the wickedness that's happening in the city of Jerusalem to protect them as the death angel is about to go through and kill the inhabitants of Jerusalem that are in their delusion. Jews, under the judgment of God with Babylon. And so he's going to lift up our head. Aren't you glad? He's going to say, hey, I came to fix this place. I came to take you to a place where I have prepared a place for you for all of eternity. And then I'm not going to repeat because we covered it recently in the study, but Psalm 2 prophesied, yet I have set my king on a holy hill of Zion. I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, the Messiah, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So David also writes Psalm 2, that the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. Back to Matthew 22:42, and we'll wrap this up. Saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And they should have said, if they knew their Bibles, he's going to be the son of David and the son of God. That's what they should have said if they knew their Bibles. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does a great-great-great-grandfather call the Messiah who's going to come from him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they can't answer him because You got a point there, but if we accept your point, then we have to accept that it's okay for you to be the Son of God. We have to accept the fact that we've been fighting you as the anointed Messiah for 3 years. We would have to humble ourselves and confess our sins. We'd have to stop hating you. And for us to stop hating you is to say you're in charge. And we're not priests anymore, because Psalm 110 says you're going to be the priest forever. Our jobs are over. Our mission is to just worship you and embrace you as the one to come and save us from sin. They would lose their prestige. They would lose their pride. They're not going to do that. Let's close with Matthew 26:63. We finished chapter 22 of Matthew, but let's go a little bit ahead. A few days later, this is like 2-3 days later, they're trying Jesus. They brought false witnesses in violation of law. They've done a trial in the middle of the night in violation of law. They're breaking all these laws, and they're trying Jesus. But Jesus kept silent in verse 63 of chapter 26 of Matthew. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Alluding to the very verse that Jesus had just challenged him with. Whose son is he? Well, he's David's. Well, if he's just David's son, why does David call him Lord? Hundreds of years before it happens. That means he's got it. And see, Psalm says he's God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. I am the Christ, the Son of God, is what he's saying. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Where does that come from? That's alluding to Psalm 110 that we just read. And coming on the clouds of heaven. That alludes to Psalm 110 when he comes in wrath, when God sends the Messiah to come down in wrath. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken, actually truth, but he accuses Jesus of speaking blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and the others struck him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy, prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one that struck you. Can you imagine? People are just as messed up today. Now, who struck me? I know your name. I knew you before the foundations of the world. Unless you repent, you're going to the lake of fire. And the cool thing is, some of those people that did smack them and spit on them, they might have repented. Isn't that cool? And God would have forgiven them. So, just like he forgave us. Next week we'll do chapter 23 and get into 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. And we'll have handouts and go detailed on that. It's the most incredible section of Jesus prophesying about the last days that's in the Bible. So, are we glad we know Jesus? Are we going to love the truth? Are we going to tell people the truth? You know, really, what does that Bible say? Are you telling me if I'm a good Mormon that I'm not going to go to heaven, I'm going to go to hell? I'm not telling you that. That's what God's Word says. I'm not telling you, I'm an ambassador of God. And it grieves me to tell you that knowing how much it's offending you, except I beg you, just like the Pharisees got offended with the things that Jesus said, and it led to their destruction, I'm begging you to turn the offense into, I need to repent of rebelling against God. Only He is God. And I am not God. I can't be God. And just whatever people are believing, we have a compassion for them because they're being deceived by the one that wants to send them to hell. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would just minister to our own hearts and to the hearts of our friends and neighbors and coworkers, and that are living in a time of deception the world has never seen, and so beset by the lies that are gripping our society and making people live in a lying world. And God, that they would come to believe and know the truth, that you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to heaven, gets to you, God the Father, except through Jesus the Son, who laid down his life for us at the cross so that we could be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this song.
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. With good, overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. With good, overcome evil with good. With good, overcome evil with good.
What's good? The Word of God. Overcome the evil by letting this rule our life. And let this be our message on our lips to this dying world. God bless you. Keep you in his care till we can fellowship again.